You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton with Pastor Christian Simas. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Good morning. How are we doing? Good. You guys turn with me in your Bibles. Get those Bibles out. Ephesians chapter 4. What we're going to do this morning is, in order to move forward, we got to move back just a little bit, and I'm going to read from verses 22 through verses 28, and we will specifically be looking at verse 28 this morning. Starting in Ephesians 4, verse 22, "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one another of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, God, for this gathering, this body, this church. Lord, even as we are sending out a beloved family, we're reminded that you're a God who gives and takes away. But we all say, blessed be your name. We confess, Lord, we truly, relationships, finances, everything we've got, it's all borrowed time. We confess that we are merely stewards of all that you've given. Thank you for the truth of the songs we got to sing this morning, Lord. We steward based on your generosity. And Lord, if there's anything that captivates our hearts this morning, it'd be the truth of your generosity. Lord, we pray that the love of Christ would compel us and motivate us towards change today. We pray that your word would bring conviction, that it would bring encouragement, Lord, and the gospel would bring that power. Lord, we realize today that truth alone, mere truth alone, isn't the most helpful thing for us today, but it is your Holy Spirit power applying those truths to our lives. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to lead us in this time. We confess we need your help, Lord. We thank you that you've gathered a bunch of sinners together, saved by grace, transformed by your grace, Lord, and you're setting a city free. And so, Lord, we pray not only in this place, but throughout our whole city, Lord, that your grace would be illuminated, that people would be set free, Lord, and that gospel transformation would happen all throughout our city, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We believe in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God gave. He gave light, he gave land, he gave water, he gave mountains, animals, everything. He created man and gave him breath. He created man and gave him the garden. He created man and gave him dominion. He created man and gave him a companion. God gave and continues to be a giving God. Creation and redemption are a testimony of God's giving nature. God is a good, gracious, giving God. Genesis 2 and 3 can be summed up with this. God said, All of this I give to you. What's mine is now yours. And man said, I want more. There's debate about what the original sin was when humanity fell in the garden. Was it pride? Was it idolatry? And I wasn't there, so I'm not certain, but I do know this. Greed lingered in the garden as Adam and Eve fell. Greed lingered in the garden. And ever since, greed continues to linger in the fallout. Romans tells us that that Adam's sin has touched us all. Our first father, Adam, his sin has touched us all, and the sin of greed is no exception. This is a message that touches all of us this morning. You may be saying, okay, you got me last week on anger, but you're not getting me this week. I'm no thief. Do not be tempted to disregard what the Lord has for us today. What I want to do is look at three approaches to gain, seen here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 28. Verse 28. And are these taking, getting, and giving. If you're taking notes this morning, the three approaches to gain seen in this passage: taking, getting, and giving. First, let's look at taking. Let the thief no longer steal. Pretty simple, right? Let the thief no longer steal. The taker says, what's yours is mine. The taker says, what's yours is mine. I just want to read some statistics regarding this topic specifically in no particular order. More than $13 billion worth of goods are stolen from retailers each year in America, according to the NASP. That's more than $35 million per day. There are approximately 27 million shoplifters, or, you ready for this? 1 in 11 people in our nation today. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Statistically, I believe better for you guys. Approximately 25% of shoplifters are kids. So let's bring the kids ministry out here. 55% of adult shoplifters say they started shoplifting in their teens. Where's the youth ministry here? Approximately 15 million United States residents have their identities used fraudulently each year, with the financial losses totaling the upwards of $50 billion. So it does touch us some way or another. California is the number one state for internet fraud. 75% of those who are guilty are men. Men's ministry. On a case-by-case basis, this means approximately 7% of all adults have their identities misused. How about this? More than one of three, or over 33% of Americans, say it's okay to exaggerate insurance claims to make up for the deductible. I want to tell a story. When I was a teenager, I was kind of this paradox of an individual. When I was 16 years old, I was extremely driven for success and had the worst work ethic in the whole world. I was driven and lazy. And I had no work ethic. And I had two jobs. And one particular, I was involved in a complex, semi-complex system of theft that stole small increments from my employer over a long period of time. Little increments became a very large sum of money. And I never got caught. Never. The same time, I was working for another job, where we had this break room where the safe was, and every time we closed, the money went into the safe, we wrote it off, someone else was a witness, and then we put it in the safe as well. I never stole a cent from that place, but I got accused of stealing a very large sum of money from there. It's funny how that works. It wasn't until I was an adult and the grace of God had transformed my heart that God brought it to remembrance. Remember when? And so I had to set up a meeting with my old employer and ask for forgiveness and mercy, and extremely painfully hand him an envelope full of cash, which my best estimate of what had been stolen over that time. By God's grace, I was forgiven by the individual. He actually took that money and donated it to a widow's and orphaned fund. The other situation, yeah. Irony of ironies, the other situation, I was treated like a thief till the day I left, literally. So, not on my resume. Here are the different types of taking. Let me just read through this. Different types of taking that we can see today. Burglary, robbery, petty theft, grand theft, shoplifting, car boosting, fraud, employee embezzlement, employer withholding, identity theft, illegal online piracy, insurance fraud, here it keeps going, dishonest tax reporting, dishonest income reporting, and falsifying time cards. Theft doesn't pay much attention to color or class, does it? That's on both sides of the classes. Seems like a problem that plagues every class. I think in our minds we think of theft, petty theft, as maybe a problem that plagues the poor. And then we think of those bigger grand thefts as the problem that plagues the 1%. Theft is very much also a middle class problem. But there are also other subtle forms of taking that we're warned about elsewhere in the word. One is this: refusing to work, but insisting on receiving. Paul, warning the Thessalonian church, he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we didn't have the right to," this is an apostle here, "but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ." Remember, these are still brothers and sisters. "We encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ, do their work quietly and earn their own living." There are cases and circumstances where earning a living is not possible. We believe that. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Get a job so that you can provide for the needs of the people that can't provide for themselves." We believe that as a church. We have our deacons have a diaconal fund, is money set aside to help relieve individuals that find themselves in financial stress. Case by case, the deacons come together, they pray, they ask for wisdom, they ask for discernment, and they help. We believe that. We believe that as individuals, we believe that as a church. For those who are temporarily, and I stress the word temporarily, out of work, those who are injured, those who because of age or ailment are not able to work, there is no grief and no shame. We will not administer shame when we come to the aid of someone else. We will not administer guilt when we come to the aid of someone else. But what's being communicated is that to be capable of work but refusing to is a sort of taking that sucks up the resources of those around you and does not reflect the person of Christ. And this couldn't be any clearer. God does not intend for us to prosper at other people's expenses. I'm confident that we as a body do not need it said any differently or to overcomplicate this matter. But I will say this. He is telling us, the word is telling us, the one who is currently stealing needs to stop. And the word used here is a variation of the word klepto. Sound familiar? Klepto. So as it reads, klepto, no longer klepto. Klepto, henceforth, no longer klepto. As we know from our study in Ephesians, that activity follows identity. Our activity flows out of our identity. And this passage is saying, stop stealing, because that's no longer who you are. That's no longer who you are. That is no longer your identity. Thief, you're no longer a thief. Stop living as if you are. Yes, greed has gripped you. Yes, these desires have gripped you. Yes, you're gripped by some confused sense of entitlement, but you now are gripped by something greater. Those desires, that greed, it must be put off. So put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. There's a greater existence for you. There's something greater for you. And so we proceed. Our second point is this. Our second approach to gain is getting. But rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something. Rather, far better, let him labor, doing honest work. Let him embark on good endeavor, on an honest endeavor. And it says, with his hands. Look at this picture. God is not only transforming our minds, but the hands are redeemed. These are hands that used to take sticky fingers. Now these are hands that do honest work. He's not only redeeming our minds, he's redeeming us all. He says, let him use his hands. Let me expound just a little bit on this topic. While we don't have a ton of time to talk about it, we need to develop a theology of work. A theology of work. Earlier in Ephesians, we're told that we are the workmanship of God, and that he has set apart good works for us to walk in. He has a plan for us to walk in good works. Many people, without taking the time to develop a theology of work, think that work is a result of the fall. And while we do know that the labor and the toil and the sweat on our brow that comes from working is a result of the fall, we must remember that a good theology of work comes prior to the fall, when God created man and he put him in the garden and he gave him a job to accomplish, a good vocation, a good endeavor, and it brought God glory. So not only is work not just a result of the fall, work isn't just some sort of neutral means to paying our bills and doing the fun things that we love in life. As we enter into a job, whether you've got a blue collar or a white collar, if you're using your hands or using your noggin, you have an opportunity to reflect the creative nature of God. If you're an artist and you take matter and you make something, you've reflected the creative nature of God. If you're an accountant and you reconcile things down to zero, you've taken God's creative order, taken chaos and brought order to it. And so on and so forth. As you're a carpenter, as you're building, you're reflecting God's nature as he's a building, creating God. We have an opportunity to bring God glory through vocation. But here's the subtlety of that too. So I shared that I was a little thief as a teenager, but the story goes on. I got married young, and I went from gaining illegitimately to gaining legitimately. I was driven, and it was at the climb of the economy about a decade ago before it went. And I got a respectable job. I took on a lot of responsibility. I started not only managing, but I saw the opportunity in sales, and I saw not only the opportunity in sales, but side jobs as well. 40 hours went to 50 hours, 50 hours went to 60 hours. You guys know that. The hard thing is, it wasn't just good hard work, it was actually celebrated. So people were affirming what I was doing. What a good, hardworking young man. What a go-getter. The problem was that it was an excusable and ethical expression of greed. My outlet changed dramatically. My heart was still the same. I went from taking illegitimately to gaining legitimately and never dealt with the greed in my heart. The problem is, greed lingers on both sides of the code of ethics. It not only says what's yours is mine, but also what's mine is mine. Greed lingers on both sides of the law. Greed lingers on both sides of the code of ethics. Whether you're a thief or you got an honest job, greed still has the potential to linger. I want to share some verses from Ecclesiastes. This is the preacher of Ecclesiastes. He said, reading from the New Living Translation, Ecclesiastes 2, starting verse 3, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. So he's already cynical. I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. So I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me. And my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all of my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anymore. And it says he gave up on work and picked up food and drink. Gave up work and picked up the bottle. The highest goal that we have through vocation, through work, is not success. The highest goal that we have through work is not power. The highest goal that we have through work is not personal gain. There has to be something greater and more meaningful than this, right? There has to be. There has to be. There has to be something more Christ-reflecting. I want to read a quote from a book called Free of Charge by an author named Miroslav Volf. It's a little bit lengthy, but follow me. The self will lose itself if it simply lives in and for itself. It will seek only its own benefits, and the more it seeks its own benefits, the less satisfied it will become. That's the paradox of self-love. The more you fill the self, the more it echoes with the emptiness of unfulfillment. Living in itself and for itself, the self remains mysteriously unsatisfied and insatiable. Since God creates the self to be indwelled by Christ, that self will be fulfilled only if it draws the living water from the wellspring of love's infinity and passes it on to its neighbor. The paradox of true love is exactly the opposite of the paradox of self-love. When loving truly, the self moves outside of itself to dwell with God and neighbor, and only then is it truly at home. When this happens, we have crossed over from self-centered to genuine and fulfilling generosity. When we have crossed over from self-centered to genuine and fulfilling generosity. Back in Ephesians, what Paul is doing is he's raising our sights beyond just mere moral conformity or economic normalcy to see the glorious experience of gospel transformation, to see how this practically works out in our lives. Remember, our hands are redeemed. These were hands that took. Now these are hands that earn legitimately. But he's going even further. And Paul's going to say this actually changes things in your life. He's already come against your honesty. Last week he came against our anger. You guys ready for it? Now he's coming against our money. Brace yourself. He's coming against our greed more specifically. Which leads us to our third point, our third approach to gain, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. No longer, but rather, so that he may share. No longer, but rather, so that he may share. Sharing really is caring. And we're not moved from taking to getting. We're being taken further than that right now. We're moved from taking to giving. The American economy says, the American ideal, any politician, Democrat or Republican, independent, Tea Party, anyone would agree with this. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something. Period. Millions of people have migrated to America to live this out. Is this a bad thing? No. Is it gospel transformation? No. If we end it there, that's the definition of the American dream. The American dream is idealistic. The American dream is legitimate. The American dream is ethical. The American dream is legal. But we are not set free to become good Americans. We're set free to become new in Christ. And don't you think that the economy of God's people should be an economy that's set apart? Set apart. If God has set us free from death and sin and given us new life in Christ and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that we can live like the American dream, it poses a bigger question. Why are we here right now? This is not the place I want to be. If God has set us free to live out the American dream, I'd be out there working hard. He didn't set us free to live for ourselves. He set us free from living for ourselves. And this is where we go beyond simply putting off the taking and now to putting on generosity. We are new creations in Christ. That doesn't mean good Americans. He's made you much more than that. It means that you're an entirely new person, that you are a citizen of an entirely new kingdom. He doesn't transform us to leave us in a place of moral neutrality, how bland and boring. Sometimes we conceive that God has set us free so that we just sin less, just to get us back up to square one. God has so much more for our lives than just sinning less. The eighth commandment of the law of Moses, which this passage affirms, says this: do not steal. Eighth commandment of Moses' law, the Ten Commandments, says this: do not steal. But the glory of the new covenant outshines the former glory of the old. The law states what you must do to be righteous. But the gospel says, because what God has done, you're made righteous. The law says, stop stealing to keep living. The gospel says, God gave you life and everything that you will ever need. The law merely prohibited, the gospel provided. The law restricted, the gospel renewed. The law showed you what to change. Through Christ, we're given the power to change. The old covenant shows you how to get back to square one. The new covenant shows you where God is taking you. So much further than just mere prohibition. So much further than just mere prohibition. And so you may be asking this morning why I mentioned three approaches to gain. I've mentioned taking illegitimately, and I've mentioned getting legitimately, but the last isn't necessarily gaining, it's giving away. Here's the beauty. In the book of Acts, as the Apostle Paul is saying goodbye to this church and specifically its leaders, the Ephesians church, in Acts chapter 20, he says this: and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember, the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The greatest approach to gain is giving. Don't take my word for it. Ask a generous person. What is the most satisfying, most fulfilling approach to gain? And they will say, by giving away. Not only is this gain good for you as you're being generous, you're blessed, but it's mutual gain. The recipient is blessed. The need is met. They're blessed. Your joy is full. You're blessed. Together, you're blessed. You're given an opportunity to acknowledge that God is good, that he is gracious, that he is giving, that this gift wasn't for me, it was from God through me. Give God glory. One more quote from Miroslav Volf. He says this, every gift that's given breaks barrier between the sacred and the mundane. Every gift. And floods the mundane with the sacred. When a gift is given, life becomes extraordinary because God's own gift giving flows through the giver. Life becomes extraordinary. That is the kind of extraordinary work that will be necessary as we seek the redemption and the renewal of a broken and a needy city. It will not happen apart from God's people being generous people. That is the kind of extraordinary work of God and God's people that is completely necessary, where the sacred breaks in to the mundane. Because we're talking about money, I assume we have objections. I just assume it. So let's cover a couple of them. First objection, I have nothing to share. As a pastor, I've heard this quite a bit. I have nothing to share. Real love and generosity will always require sacrifice and trust. It's not authentic, genuine generosity if it doesn't require sacrifice and trust in God. Saying that you have nothing to share with others often just means you have nothing left over. It's a priority issue. So we pay our rent, respectable, ethical, legal, car payment, food, entertainment, phone, cable, whatever else you do. And then if I have any left over, I'll share. To give will cut into your life, and to give will change the life that you're accustomed to living. If giving doesn't change the way that you could be living, it's not sacrificial. If there is not a stark contrast between the way that you could be living and the way you live generously, you're not living generously. It changes the way we live. Bearing one another's burdens means there's a burden to bear. So to say that we have nothing to share actually probably isn't even true. We always have something to share. I want to read an account from Luke 21. It says that Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said this, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to give. Those guys gave out of abundance. She gave where it hurts. They gave off of what they had left. She gave it all. To give generously means not only sacrifice, but it requires trust in the Lord that he will provide. Trust in the Lord that he will provide. It doesn't say, I will wait for the Lord to provide for me to meet this need. Generosity says, I will meet this need trusting that God will provide. That is a subtle yet vital shift in our thinking. Those who are without financial need which means probably most of us in this room are warned to not set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. What he's doing is he's getting us to stop trusting in finances, to stop putting our security in finances, to stop putting our hope in finances, and put it on him, because he knows, and we are starting to learn, that you can't serve two masters. We're either going to serve money or we're going to serve God. And he would rather us serve him, because that is our greatest joy and blessing in life. Another objection: that sounds really irresponsible. That does sound irresponsible, doesn't it? Logically speaking, that is extremely irresponsible. But you're going to be very hard-pressed to find any passage warning about irresponsible generosity. I couldn't find one. We're going to be hard-pressed for God saying, "Whoa, wait there, buddy. Better pay that, whatever." But rather, many, 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 many passages instructing us to give and to give generously and then wait for the Lord to provide. So yes, that's irresponsible. Moving on. Who really is deserving of help? Or let me put it this way. What if people don't deserve it? I've heard that objection before. Jesus loved, Jesus cared for us, Jesus helped us, Jesus gave to us, Jesus died for us, all while we were entirely undeserving. It says in 2 Corinthians that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We were poor because we got ourselves there. We were poor because we were bankrupt in our hearts and our souls, holistically bankrupt. All the while we were undeserving, God loved, cared for, helped us, gave to us, and died for us. And while mercy ministry, specifically the deacons that gather together case by case to help needs, they pray together, they ask for God's wisdom, they ask for discernment, because there are opportunities to actually enable and bring someone further into poverty. While we do ask God for wisdom and discernment, we will never, ever, ever, ever give and care and minister based on being deserving or not deserving. Ever. We must never mingle the words deserving and mercy, and unless to describe the great mercy that saved us from the death and despair we deserve. Let me read that one more time. We must never mingle the words deserving and mercy, unless to describe the great mercy that saved us from the death and despair we deserve. We know that from the gospel, that God didn't only condemn theft and greed, but he sent his son to die for the thief and the greedy. He didn't just condemn the sin, he came to set free the thief and the greedy. And ironically, the means of that rescue was a cross, and not just some cross, but a cross that set between two thieves, one on the right, one on the left. And not only was he crucified between two thieves, on that cross, he took on the sin of the thief and the greedy. We know the passage. It's been communicated time and time again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me read it two different ways for us today so it hits home. For the thief's sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him the thief might become the righteousness of God. For the greedy's sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him the greedy might become the righteousness of God. And the only way to remove the sin, the bondage, the payment, and judgment for our greed was for Jesus to take it upon himself, in which he did. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Does that cause our hearts to worship a little bit? Let me close with just a couple points of application. Let me land this plane, so to speak. Let me offer two helpful shifts in our life. So we are set free by Christ not only coming to save the thief, but he took on the sin of the thief. I want to offer a practical change in our lives and a perspective change. Two things that we should walk away listening to. First, the practical change. This is both a theological and a very deep message, but at the same time, this is extremely practical. And here's the big, profound instruction that Paul's giving us. The way you go on the offense against greed in your life is this: be generous. The way that you go on the offense against greed in your life is by giving things away. How do we overcome the evil of greed? By the good of generosity. Generosity isn't only the goal, it is the means to that goal. Let me say it this way. A generous person only becomes a generous person after being a generous person. How do I become a generous person? Be a generous person. It is not only this goal to obtain, it is the means to that goal. Generosity. So Paul is laying out a very practical instruction. The way that you're going to go on the offense against greed is by being generous. The God-ordained means of your daily experience of blessing and freedom from greed is going to be through generosity. That is the God-ordained means. And God is saying, I've secured your life and freedom already. So you're not giving to get life from God. That is regression in this progress that Paul's talking about. We're not giving to get life from God. That's ours through faith, okay? But the daily experience of freedom from greed is going to happen through generosity. When we pour ourselves out is when we're going to find ourselves. We find our life. To find your life, you must lose it. To find your riches, you must give it away. That is the upside down, flip-flop, illogical, irresponsible aspect of God's economy. Secondly, a perspective change. 1 Peter 1:4 tells us that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Without a heavenly perspective, we will want to steal, to hoard, to stash, and to protect. If we lack a heavenward perspective, we're going to live for today. Without living in light of our future, we live for today. And if we're living for today, we're going to start storing up earthly treasures. So not only do we need a practical change in our life, we need a perspective change. We need to set our eyes above today and to see into our imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance stored for you in heaven. The riches of Christ. So let me conclude with this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. At the end of the day, when it's all stripped away, Christ remains. Money, it comes and goes, but Christ remains. Job security, it comes and goes, but Christ remains. 401ks, we know that comes and goes, but Christ remains. Success comes and goes, but Christ remains. Earthly treasures eaten, rusted, destroyed, and stolen, but Christ remains. at the end of the day, when it's all come and gone, Christ remains. And so the call today is to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, to live for eternity and not live for today with earthly treasures. So let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work honestly with his hands so that he may have something to share with those in need. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you, God. We just thank you for the power of Christ here with us today. We are powerless in our own strength. We are thieves and greedy apart from you. And we pray that we would be an abiding people. For you said, Jesus, apart from you, we can do nothing. So even an attempt to work this out apart from you today is futile. So we pray not only for conviction of our heart, but dependence on you, Lord. We pray that you would provide the power for change. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with a heart that would step out in faith, in trust, knowing that you provide. It all hinges on your giving nature, and so we rest in your giving nature. We pray, Lord, man, I pray that this city would know Christ's love through a generous people. Lord, I thank you as a pastor, this isn't just a tithing message. This is an overall generosity message. And I pray that our city would be blessed by the work you've done here in all of our hearts today. Lord, we pray as we direct our attention to you once again, as we cry out and worship, as we declare that only you satisfy, as we proclaim, give me Jesus, I pray that our hearts, our hands, holistically, that we be rescued today from greed. We want to be captivated by you. We want to be so captivated by you that nothing else can captivate us. Do that work, Lord. We're believing in faith that you're going to transform us, Lord, for your glory and our city's joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning, we're going to be worshiping together. Every week, we have the opportunity to worship through remembering Christ's body that was broken and his blood that was shed. And as I mentioned earlier, the old covenant and the new covenant, the glory of the new that outshines the glory of the old, the new covenant that we stand in today was through Christ's body broken and his blood shed. It was a covenant that we could not make ourselves. And it was a covenant that God made through his son, Jesus Christ, with us. And so as we're taking communion, remember that this is an act of worship for those specifically who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And as we're taking communion today, as we're breaking the bread, as we're enjoying and savoring it, as we're worshiping, that we be reminded that we stand in the new way of life, the new covenant that Christ has purchased, and that would do work in our hearts as we worship.